You will open your Bibles to Philippians, and we'll resume our study in this wonderful, wonderful book of Philippians, this rich letter that Paul wrote to the church that was near and dear to his heart, probably closer than any church that he ever ministered to or any church that he ever planted. And as we come to our section this morning, verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2 of Philippians, we're going to see Paul's just beginning to get down to brass tacks. That's all you can say. He enters a realm that most people dread who sit where you're sitting when it comes to preaching. And that's when the preacher goes from preaching to meddling. And that's what Paul's going to be doing here. He's getting down to specific instructions on how the Philippians and us are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's read verses 14 through 16 of Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Several years ago, still is a well-known author, Philip Yancey. But several years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a book entitled Disappointment with God. And it tries to make being disappointed with God seem okay, almost somewhat of a Christian virtue and just a normal part of our Christian life, to be disappointed with God at times in our life. And I started looking around, just researching a little bit, this attitude, and I was just surprised to see how widespread this concept is that it's okay, it's almost some type of virtue to be disappointed, justifiably disappointed with God. And that to admit being disappointed with God sometime in our life is just part and parcel of our Christian experience. Usually this disappointment is a result of some unanswered prayer or a particular tragedy within our life. Now, during these times, many people turn to God and they say, "Why? Why? Why did this happen, God? How could a good and loving God allow this, whatever this might be, happen to my life?" And often we think that the compassionate, pastoral thing to do is to put our arm around this person, to commiserate with them, and to somehow validate their feelings of disappointment and displeasure with God. But there's nothing pastoral or compassionate about doing that. And Paul tells us right here in this passage, this kind of thinking of being disappointed with God just demonstrates how deeply self-centered, how narcissistic so much of the Christian community has become. Many professing Christians are like spoiled little children, thinking that God created the world to revolve around them and their wants and their desires. It just demonstrates an attitude that we think we know better than God what's best for our life. It also shows that we really don't believe that God is sovereign over all of life's circumstances. But God is sovereign. And it's the sovereignty of God that brings comfort. Romans 8:28 is still operative today. The Puritan said that the sovereignty of God is the soft pillow on which we lay our head. And it's so true. It's so true just to know that God is in total control, that God has ordained every circumstance of our lives. And so to complain against God is to grumble against God. This is a very, very serious sin. A very serious sin that God takes seriously, and we need to see it as such. This is why Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, in order to understand what Paul is commanding us in this text, and it is a command, the word do, when Paul says do all things without grumbling or disputing, poieo. This is a present active imperative. It's something that we are to constantly, continuously be doing. Verses 14 through 16 are really just one long sentence in the Greek text. And Paul gives us both a negative and positive commands within this text. And he begins with a negative command. Now, to understand what Paul is saying in verse 14, we need to go back and understand where Paul is coming from. We need to go back to the Old Testament. Paul was deeply steeped in the Old Testament, and so much of his teaching reflects his understanding, his knowledge, his immersion within the Old Testament. So we need to see how seriously God and Paul takes this command to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, the thing that makes this sin, the sin of grumbling, this sin of disputing, so tragic is that it is highly contagious. It is a virus. It can spread overnight. And the number one example of grumbling and complaining in the Bible is what? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. They were world champion grumblers. Turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, if you would. We're just going to see how grumbling spreads. Go to Numbers chapter 11. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity. Oh, does that sound familiar? People that complain of adversity. Hardship comes along and the first response is wham, wham, wham. Complain of adversity. Verse 4, and the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. In other words, they're complaining, we don't have enough to eat. All we're getting is this manna stuff. We're sick and tired of it. I mean, imagine eating plain oatmeal every day for 40 years. And you kind of get an idea of what they're complaining about. Or maybe even grits. That might be even better. Plain grits. Every day for 40 years. And they just say, who will give us meat to eat? So they're just complaining. They're grumbling. Verse 20. I like verse 20. Verse 19, you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month. God's going to send the meat. He's sending the quail. A whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. And because loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Just grumbling and complaining. And how did God react to this? Verse 33 and 34. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. So God killed them. This is how serious God took grumbling and complaining. God killed them. Look at chapter 13, verse 30. Again, they're still doing it. They're still complaining. And notice how this spreads. The spies have been sent out to investigate the promised land. And they come back and tell everybody it's a great land, it's a good land. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, saying, the land through which we had gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in are men of great size. And so they just grumbled, they complained, they gave out a false report. And the result, that just spread and spread. And the children of Israel refused to go into the land. Verse chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel did what? grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness." Just such ingratitude. Ingratitude for what God had done for them. What a short memory. And remembering all that God had brought them through, all that God had provided for them. Then we see in verse 11 how God took this. Notice in verse 2, Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. But what did the Lord said to Moses? "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" And then in verse 27, he says, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me.'" The grumbling and unbelief of a few just spread throughout Israel, through the entire nation, so that God killed hundreds with a plague. Everyone over 20 years old doesn't get to enter the promised land. They have to wander for 40 years until they all die off. Grumbling really spreads. And your grumbling, your discontent can spread like a cancer. Your critical spirit, murmuring complaints, all this just spreads like a cancer. And it will infect other people. It happens all the time. One more. Just look at Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus 15, God has just delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh. Or in chapter 14, He's delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh. He's led them through the Red Sea. They've seen His mighty, mighty hand. And in 14:31 it says, "The Lord, and when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." Well, that didn't last for very long. Because if you just look over again in chapter 15, verse 24, what happened? They got thirsty, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Chapter 16, verse 2, the people got hungry. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Moses was the constant target of the grumbling and the murmuring and the complaining of these people. But Moses identifies the real object of their complaining, right? He says, "You're not complaining against me." Chapter 16, verse 8, "You're not complaining against me. You are grumbling against God." Against God. Now I could take you over to Exodus 20, Exodus 21, and many, many more passages just to show you this grumbling, this complaining spirit is what characterized the nation of Israel. It's what characterized them. Even in the New Testament, remember Jesus in Matthew 11, verses 16 through 19. The Pharisees, or the people of Israel, Jesus characterizes them. You know, when John the Baptist was here, you were complaining that he had a demon because he was an ascetic. He lived out in the world, in the wilderness. When I come, you say, "Oh, he's a friend of sinners, a glutton and a wine bibber, a drunkard." In other words, they just couldn't be happy. You're like children playing in a marketplace. "We sang a dirge and you didn't cry, and we played a dance and you didn't dance." There's just no pleasing you. Always grumbling, always finding fault. Now, why did I show you all this from the life of Israel? Paul's writing to the Philippians, not Israel, right? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. In other words, the children of Israel were all had the same spiritual benefit. They were all exposed to the teaching of Moses and Aaron. They were exposed to the good things of God and the miracles of God. They all had the same spiritual benefit. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Look at verse 6. Now, these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Verse 10. What was one of the things they did? Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. All this was done as an example. What happened to Israel is an example to us. It shows us how seriously God takes the sin of grumbling. Serious. Serious. God has killed people for it. Your complaint, your murmuring, your grumbling is not against the circumstances. It's a complaint directed toward God who has ordered your circumstances. We need to understand this. Understand this. Complaining, grumbling, a critical attitude is a symptom of a deep-seated spiritual problem. It's not just something to be ignored. It's not something to pass over lightly. It's not superficial. It is a failure to trust in the sovereignty of God who has ordered all things from the foundation of the world. It's a failure to submit your life to the will of God and what He has ordained for us. It is rank unbelief. Now just to underscore how serious the sin of grumbling is, let me read you Jude 16. Jude is describing the characteristics of false teachers. Jude writes, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Now, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines grumbling or grumble as denoting dissatisfaction with someone's words or deeds, and often leads to condemning the speaker or the doer. This happened all through the Old Testament, didn't it? It happened to the prophets. They didn't like what they said, so they condemned the prophets. They stoned the prophets. They didn't like what Jesus said, so they condemned him. They didn't like what John the Baptist said, so they condemned him. The Pharisees grumbled against Jesus. The false disciples grumbled against Jesus in John chapter 6. Oh, these things are too hard for us to understand. And as a result, most left. Most left them. The other term Jude uses here, finding fault, the grumbler, finding fault, fault finder, it's synonymous with a grumbler. It just denotes a critical attitude, habitual complaining. Now, I just want to direct your attention to one more passage, and I want you to turn to it. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. You need to see this with your own eyes, and you need to memorize this verse. Lamentations, it's right after the book of Jeremiah. I'll give you a minute to get there. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39, underline this. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in light or in view of his sin? Why should any living mortal, any man offer complaint in view of his sin? What do you think you deserve? What do you think you deserve? You have nothing to complain about. I have nothing to complain about because of my sin. All you deserve is hell. All I deserve is hell. That's all we deserve. So we see that Paul is talking about a very serious sin. The sin of grumbling. The sin of complaining. It's a sin that the Lord detests. It's a sin that He condemns with the strongest terms. So how does this fit in with verse 14 of Philippians? Well, the key to understand this is the word translated all things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. What are all things? Well, we need to go back a couple verses. Verse 12. They are the all things or whatever is involved in working out your salvation with fear and trembling. The all things. It's whatever involved. Whatever the circumstances God brings into your life, whatever that comes about in your life, do all those things without grumbling or disputing, because God is using those to work out your salvation for His good pleasure. It's obedience without complaint. You don't grumble over what God's called you to do. You don't grumble over the circumstances that God has put you in. You don't complain about where God has placed you. I mean, how can you complain in view of your sins? We have nothing to complain about, do we? Nobody gets what they deserve in this life. Nobody gets what they deserve in this life. Because we all deserve hell. The unbeliever gets common grace. The Lord causes His sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. It rains on the just and the unjust. It's God's common grace. It's grace that we're not consumed at the moment we sin. God gives believers His special grace to believe in Him and enables them to come to Him. Now some will say, wow, that doesn't sound like a loving God. You mean we don't deserve anything, nothing? We just deserve hell, that's it? That doesn't sound like a loving God. Well, that's because they don't understand God's holiness. They don't understand God's righteousness. They don't understand God's justice. They've elevated, and we see this all the time, people elevate God's love above all His other attributes. It's God, so the love of God trumps all His other attributes. His attributes of justice, holiness, and righteousness. This is a defective view of God. Let me ask you this. Let me just ask you this question. Is God obligated to offer salvation to demons? Is God obligated to offer salvation to fallen angels and to demons? Of course not. Of course not. Well, does the fact that God makes no provision for the salvation of demons make Him an unloving God? Of course not. Of course not. Demons get what they deserve. They deserve hell because they rebelled against God. Well, guess what? We've all rebelled against God. But what do we get? Grace. We receive grace. Even unbelievers are recipients of God's common grace. So how can we possibly complain about anything that comes our way? This is the negative part of working out your salvation. It's what you're to avoid in working out your salvation. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Don't succumb to a negative, complaining, critical attitude. You can't do this. It's incongruous with being a citizen of heaven, right? The whole verse, chapter 1, verse 27, what all this flows out of. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven. A citizen of heaven doesn't grumble and complain about what God brings into their life. It's incongruous. Listen, life isn't always going to give you what you want or what you would like. It rarely ever will. God is going to take you through trials. God's going to take you through hardships. God's going to take you through sufferings. It's part of the Christian life. And He does it not to make you grumble and complain, but to make you more like Christ. to conform us more to the image of Christ. He's going to do it to teach us to pray like you've never prayed before. He's going to teach us to deepen our faith, to be grateful and thankful, even in the hard times, and to deepen our walk with Him. Now, if anybody had a reason to grumble, it was the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? Here he is, sitting in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard, 24 hours, 7 days a week, constantly, no privacy. But he didn't grumble, did he? No, he was joyful. He was joyful. Joyful in his ministry. He had Christians out there trying to undermine his ministry, preaching Christ from wrong motives. Paul, what did Paul say? I rejoice just that Christ is preached. So Paul tells us to do everything. He sets the example. Do everything related to working out your salvation without grumbling or disputing. Now these two words are very instructive. Grumbling is an onomatopoetic word. That is, it's a word that sounds like what it describes, like murmur or meow or woof. You know, they're words that sound like what they describe. The Greek word is gongousimos. Well, it just sounds like a grumbler. Gongousimos, gongousimos. They're just grumblers. Paul uses the plural form of the word, so it's really grumblings. That is, grumbling of any kind. Grumbling about circumstances, grumbling about people, grumbling about anything that the Lord brings in your life. Even the people that are persecuting them in Philippi. Don't grumble about them. Don't grumble against them. Listen to Isaiah 58:9. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, that is the oppressive yoke that Israel was placing on people less fortunate. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, this accusatory finger pointing, and speaking wickedness. That term, speaking wickedness, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is gongousimos. Speaking wickedness. Grumbling is speaking wickedness. Grumbling is wicked, complaining, ungrateful attitude to a sovereign God who has ordered the events of your life. It's a verbalized, and it gets verbalized in a rejection of the circumstances that God has placed you in. It's wicked speech, God says. The second word here, disputing, dialogismos, it's where we get our word dialogue. Now, there's nothing wrong with dialoguing, except if you're trying to dialogue with God. God doesn't appreciate dialogue. The word implies a questioning mind. It denotes an arrogant attitude that thinks it's always right. You want to have an intellectual debate with God. You want to question why you're in the circumstances that you're in. Why, God? Why'd you do this to me? What's going on here? You want to question why you have the job you have or the lack of a job. You want to question your marriage. You want to question the circumstances of your life, the children that you have, your singleness, your health issues, your family issues, whatever it is. Just questioning God. Why? Why? Why is this happening to me? Job wanted to have a dialogue with God, remember? Virtually challenged God to a debate. I'll set God straight. Well, how did God deal with Job? Did He commiserate with him? Did He validate his disappointment? No. God just asked Job a few little questions just to demonstrate to Job that he didn't have a clue what he was talking about. He couldn't see the big picture. He didn't understand what was going on. When Job understood just the grandeur, the majesty, the incomprehensibility, the holiness, the majesty of God, the greatness of God, all Job could say basically was, "Never mind. Never mind." You see, Job 42. Job 42. 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel against knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and do you instruct me? I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job just was overwhelmed with the greatness of God. Well, what did Job repent of? His rebellion, his grumbling, his disputing with God. Why? Why me? Why me? Some of you are like Job. You need to repent in dust and ashes for grumbling against God and disputing, because it's all against God. So it's a pretty simple command, but it's oh so hard to carry out, isn't it? We find ourselves falling into this over and over and over again. That's why we need verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We can't do this on our own. It only comes about from God being in us, working and willing, His Holy Spirit, giving us the ability to do this. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen body, and things are rarely going to be the way we want them to be. So don't complain because God hates it. He's severely judged it in the past. He's killed people for it. So this is the negative aspect. This is the negative aspect of working out your salvation. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't dispute. It denies the sovereignty of God within the circumstances that we're in. It reveals the condition of your heart. What comes out of the mouth is what fills your heart. We need to be submissive, obedient, or we can be proud, self-serving. But it's all about the attitude in which we work out our salvation. And Paul now turns to the positive aspects of command, of his command. Verses 15 through 16, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. This is the purpose. That's what we see in verse 15. That's what the word that, it's a henna clause. It can be just translated so that. Don't grumble, don't dispute. So that, the purpose, it all goes back to what Paul has been emphasizing since 1:27. It's integrity. It's credibility for the gospel. If you're a grumbler and a complainer, you're not going to have much credibility for the gospel. But you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. You think Paul would have had an effective ministry among the Praetorian Guard? And would have the gospel would have reached even into Caesar's household if all Paul did all day long while he was chained to that Roman guard was grumble and complain about how unfair this was and how the Jews had maligned him and slandered him and falsely accused him and had him packed off here to Rome to where he was forced to appeal to Caesar? No. You can't be talking about forgiveness, salvation, righteousness, peace, joy, contentment, and be grumbling, complaining, and disputing. People aren't going to believe what you say. This is why the German philosopher Heine said, show me your redeemed lives and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. Or Gandhi, who said, I like Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Can you have an impact? We're grumbling. Acts 11:26 says that believers were first called called Christians at Antioch. The word Christian just means little Christ. Little Christ. What must they have been like to have had that epithet attached to them? You're a little Christ. I see Christ in you. This is the purpose behind Paul's command of verse 14. So Paul gives us a threefold purpose here. The first reason for not grumbling and disputing is that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Blameless and innocent. Literally, it's that you may become, get on my, you may become blameless and innocent. In other words, it's a process. It's a process. It doesn't happen all at once. It occurs throughout our entire Christian life. It's part of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's conforming us more to the image of Christ. The Philippians weren't there yet. We're not there yet. I'm not there yet. It's a process. It's a process. We become blameless and innocent. Blameless is the word amemptos. It means irreproachable, faultless, without defect, or without blemish. The word was used oftentimes of Old Testament sacrifices as without blemish, without defects. No one can point to your life and find any discernible sin. No one can point and say, you're being a hypocrite here. No one can say you're being ungodly in this area in your life. There's no skeletons in your closet. Your life is an open book. You don't mind living in a fishbowl with half a dozen faces pushed up against it. That doesn't bother you because your life is an open book. There's nothing that people can point to. It's a life that can't be criticized. So it's referring here to the outward conduct. Job was blameless, right? God even bragged on Job. He is blameless, a blameless man. In Luke 1:6, Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, were identified as blameless in regard to their association and their keeping of the commandments of the law. It's interesting. Archaeologists have found this word, amemptos, on the tombs of Christians from ancient Thessalonica. So when people wanted to identify a deceased loved one, a deceased friend, as a Christian, this is what they would carve, inscribe into their tomb. Blameless. Blameless. Could someone inscribe that on your gravestone? Blameless. And speaking of his life as a Pharisee, see this in chapter 3, verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, there was no demand of the law that Paul didn't fulfill. Nobody could point to Paul's life and say, here's a part of the law that you missed. I like what Warren Wiersbe says regarding this. Says, like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. It was not bad things that kept Paul away from Jesus. It was good things. He had to lose his religion to find salvation. And too many people today, all they have is religion, a form of godliness without the power thereof. There's no internal transformation within the heart. Don't confuse blamelessness with morality. Unbelievers can be moral. Mormons are some of the most moral people I have ever met. The Pharisees outdid everybody in moralism. Blamelessness is not morality. It begins from within. It's a result of a relationship, not a religion. Not a religion. The word innocent. You may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. The word innocent refers to purity, sincerity, guilelessness. It was used of undiluted wine or unalloyed metal. And it's referring to your inward character. So blamelessness is your outward character, what people observe. Nobody can point a finger. Whereas innocent is your inward character. Paul was saying you're not to have mixed motives. You're not to have a divided heart when it comes to serving Christ. It's to be out of a sincere love of Christ, a sincere love of the brethren, a sincere love of the church. It's not to be any self-serving motives, not building our own little kingdom. The word here is used two other times in the New Testament. Matthew 10:16, when Jesus says, "Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." In other words, we're to imitate the serpent's alertness, but not his deception. And the second time is in Romans 16:19, where Paul tells the Roman Christians, "Be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." In other words, their character is not to be mixed with anything deceitful, deceptive, or defiling. So taken together, these two words, blameless and innocent, they describe your entire character, inside and out, your entire character. You're to be blameless in your observable behavior, pure in your inward thoughts and motives. And you can't do this if you're grumbling and complaining and disputing. The second reason for not complaining or disputing is because it has a negative impact on the unsaved world. We're to be children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. We're to be children of God, citizens of heaven, not children of the earth. Citizens of heaven. Above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Christians are already God's children by adoption, but we become more like Him in every respect. We're to reflect our Father's character. That's how we become more and more like Him. Dwight Pentecost said, "We must be conscious of the fact that when we try to live for Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, our life so convicts those before whom we live Christ, they look for excuses to reject what we say and the testimony of our lives for Christ. When we loosen our tongue and fall into the sin of murmuring and complaining, we give them the excuse they are looking for." Listen, if you are a Christian, God has transformed you. He has transformed you and transferred you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. What is there to complain about? He's changed our status from an object of wrath to an object of His love and His grace and His mercy. What's there to complain about? 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us," that is on believers, "that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." What love, what do we have to complain about that God chose you? What do you have to complain about? As a child of God, we are to be above reproach. Blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach. This is just one word in the Greek, and it means unblemished, faultless, flawless. And again, it's often used in the Old Testament to describe the type of sacrifices that were to be presented to the Lord. It was to be faultless, unblemished. This is the kind of child of God you are to be. This is the kind you're to be. The kind that would rightly represent God. The kind that would give a picture of Christ. The kind that would make your relationship to Him believable. Believable if you say you belong to God. I see people all the time who say they're Christians. But I wonder on what basis they make that statement. Because their life does not reflect the position. There's no credibility to the profession. Now Paul here in verse 15 is making a direct allusion to Deuteronomy 32 verse 5. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 5, again, this is the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses Moses is describing the Israelites, and he says they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Paul is going directly here to Deuteronomy. He's making a direct contrast. We're not to be like Israel that grumbled and disputed against God, who showed by their defect that they were not children of God. They had more in common with the grumblers of Jude 16. Paul applies this description of Israel to the entire world system here, not just to the children of Israel. It is a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked and perverse generation. The word crooked is scoliosis. You've heard of scoliosis of the spine. This is where we get that word. It just means crooked as opposed to straight. Orthos is the word for straight. Orthopedic surgeon does what? It's supposed to straighten you out. If you got scoliosis of the spine, you go to an orthopedic surgeon. That's where we get our word from. It's a disease of the spine. Well, unsaved man has a spiritual disease. It's a disease of the heart. You have a crooked, crooked heart. He came to refer to someone who is unscrupulous, who is warped, dishonest. In 1 Peter 2:18, Peter tells us Christians to be good testimony in their work habits to their masters, not just good ones, but even those who are unreasonable, scolios. Those who are perversely crooked, unreasonable, dishonest. It describes someone who deviates from the straight paths of God, the norms of Scripture. It's that which is morally and spiritually corrupt. This is the world system. It's twisted, it's corrupted, it's warped. It has reference to the means people use to accomplish their objective. It's almost an end justifies the means. Doing whatever it takes to get what you want, even circumventing the law if you have to get what you want or to make things a little easier. There's a stronger word. Not only is it a crooked generation, it's a perverse generation. This is a stronger word. It means to twist, distort, mislead. Jesus was falsely accused of misleading the people. Remember Luke 23:2? The world twists and distorts the truth of God. The world twists and distorts the commandments of God. It distorts the gifts of God. I mean, just think how the world has twisted and distorted the biblical view of marriage. How the world has twisted and distorted the biblical view of male leadership. How the world has twisted and distorted God's purpose for sex. Just the world twists and distorts everything. Everything. False teachers distort, twist, and mislead. They can't understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, right? That the natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritually appraised. They can't understand it because their thinking is twisted. It is distorted. So Christians who fall into grumbling, complaining, disputing, become like apostate Israel. They lose their separate identity, their distinguishing mark that separates them from a perverse and crooked generation. But notice, God has placed His children where? Above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You're a city set on the hill. Or to be light in a dark place. Or not to crawl off in a bunker somewhere and hide. Over the centuries, Christians have related to the world in four ways. Early on, there was, and it still goes on today, total separation. In other words, there's this bunker mentality. There's either no contact with the world. This is monasticism. You just hold yourself up in a monastery somewhere or a convent. You have no contact with the world. or a bunker mentality where it's just kind of limited contact. You may go out from your bunker to evangelize, but then you come back in and got to take a shower and wash the world off of you when you get back. That's one way Christians are related to the world. Second has been total immersion. This is just lots of contact with the world, but there's no impact. We see this in the seeker movement. We see this in the emergent church movement. Just total immersion in the world, but no impact on the world. Then there's a split adaptation relation to the world. In other words, you're a Christian on Sunday only. You go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, maybe Wednesday, but it doesn't impact the way you live the rest of the work time. And then there's transformation. We're in the world, but not of the world. And this is what we are to be as Christians. We are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we are to appear as lights. The word Paul uses for lights is the word used to refer to the heavenly bodies, to the sun, the stars, the moon. They light up an otherwise dark sky. You are the only light the world has. You're it. You're it. We're called to be what Israel failed to be. In Romans 2:19, Paul says to his Jewish readers, "You're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness." He says, "But you're not. You're not. You think you are, but you're not." Jesus told the religious leaders they were blind guides of the blind. Your life isn't believable. You have no platform from which to present the gospel. If your life isn't believable, your message won't be believable. And a grumbling, complaining, disputing Christian makes the gospel unbelievable. It's not going to have a positive influence on anyone. W.E. Vine wrote, "No true believer can fail to give a witness as to the difference between his manner of life and that of the world. If there is no difference, it is questionable whether he has ever come out of darkness into light." Now lastly, the third purpose for not grumbling and complaining, so that we can hold fast the word of life. Hold fast has a broad connotation. It means to hold on firmly to, but also to hold out to others. Basically, we need to hold firmly to the gospel, to the truth of the gospel, the purity of the gospel, the clarity of the gospel, the demands of the gospel, not water it down. And we need to hold forth those demands to an unbelieving world. That's what we have to do. And it's the power, it is the word of life. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. We hold fast the word of life. It's the word of life because it's the only thing that can give life. So Paul is talking about character. He's talking about content. Your character needs to be free from grumbling and complaining, and the content of your message needs to be truthful. It needs to be protected. It needs to be proclaimed. And the greatest advertisement for the gospel is a transformed life that rejoices in no matter the circumstances. Finally, Paul throws in a personal appeal. In the day of Christ, holding fast the word of life, why? So that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Well, what's the day of Christ? We looked at that back in chapter 1, verse 10. The day of Christ, it's not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment. The day of Christ is a day of rejoicing. It's glorification. The day of our glorification. Day of blessing. That in that day, Paul says, I may have cause to glory. Cause to glory because he did not run in vain or toil in vain. His work produced the fruit. And it wasn't in vain. This is Paul's joy. Paul's joy. It's what John said in 3 John 4, right? I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. This is what brought joy to Paul's heart. This was his joy And he knew he didn't run and toil in vain. So here's Paul's command. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's all about your character. It's all about the content. If we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Heavenly Father, we confess, we admit that we are all too prone, Father, too prone to grumble, to complain, to whine about our circumstances, our human condition. We think we want what's fair, but we don't understand that we have already received so much grace. We remember, Lord, Isaiah 45:9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Lord, we can never grumble and complain, understanding that every circumstance, everything comes about through your good and gracious sovereign hand. And Father, we just pray that as we go out and about among the world, that we would be salt, we would be light among a perverse and crooked generation, and that we would show the world the transformation that the Spirit of God, that Jesus Christ, that we can be content in wherever God has placed us. Father, we thank you, we praise you. We acknowledge your goodness and your grace, and we acknowledge your justice that you have already granted us so much more than we deserve. And Lord, we again ask that you would take us all from here safely this day, return us this evening, and Lord, that we again just glory, that we glory in what you have done for us, and that we have a purpose to shine as lights. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.